This is Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. This is the reading of the Lord.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. About 5 years ago, I read a quote from a short story written by Flannery O'Connor that the quote still haunts me. I'll put it that way. It's not a quote about something drastic and huge. It's not a quote about something violent and powerful. It's not a quote about something famous or incredible or obvious. It's a quote about something actually very, very subtle. The quote comes from a short story about a very unremarkable boy who one day stumbles into a booth at a county fair and finds himself unexpectedly moved. He finds himself inspired at the sight of a man tattooed from head to toe. A peculiar unease settled in him, writes O'Connor. And then here is the quote. It was as if a blind boy had been turned so gently in a different direction that he did not know his destination had been changed. This quote haunts me because it speaks of life-changing outcomes as a result of influences so subtle we might not even notice them. And what we're going to see this morning is that these kinds of subtle dangers exist for God's people in today's world, just as they always have. Today we're going to talk about the deceptive danger of false prophets and how they can gently steer God's people away from the narrow way. We left off in our Discovering King Jesus series in verses 13 and verses 14 of chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew at two verses that we called, the last time we met together, we called them the apex of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything Jesus has said up to this point has led to those verses, to a call to action. Everything up to this point has been Jesus making his case for what a true disciple looks like, what a person looks like who truly belongs to God's kingdom, the kind of person you are increasingly becoming if you're a Christian. Jesus has painted this picture of a kingdom person through the character sketch of the Beatitudes. He's shown how such a person will stand out like salt and like light in a tasteless, dark world. He's shown how such a person lives according to a kind of righteousness that actually exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because it's not just about outward acts, it's about inward attitudes. He's shown how such a person lives according to this kind of righteousness, and that this kingdom person doesn't live for public praise, but instead lives before a private audience of one. He's shown the way such a person is committed to one king, to one master, to one Lord, with a single-mindedness that unexpectedly generates generosity in his or her life. And he's shown how such a person increasingly learns to live by faith, to judge their neighbor rightly, and to give better gifts out of a transformed heart. That's what a disciple looks like, Jesus says. That's the kind of person who's entered God's kingdom. And those who've been listening to him on that hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee have all been asking themselves the same questions as he's been talking. They've been wondering, and maybe as you heard that list, you're wondering too, do I have what it takes to make the cut, to be such a kingdom person? And if not, how do I get there? So that now Jesus calls for action. Now he says to all who are listening on that hillside, and to all who are listening in this room, and to all who are listening in the radios of their cars or through this screen, now he says, here is how you get there. If you would enter God's kingdom, this is what you must do. Enter by the narrow gate. And we said the nature of this entrance into God's kingdom is small. It's so small and so exclusive. We said that it's shaped to allow only Jesus to pass through it, which means that for you to get in, you must be in Christ. You must place all your trust. You must place all your hope in the person and work of Jesus to make you good enough for God. You must trust that Jesus lived the life you should have lived and that he died the death you deserve to die for your sins so that you could be forgiven. That is the only way to enter by the narrow gate. And then we said that the nature of the way of this kingdom is not easy, it's hard. The narrow way of the Christian life is hard because it, why? Because it makes demands on your desires. You're not given permission on the narrow way to make excuses for your desires or to give in to them or to give approval to them. Instead, you're commanded to resist them and refuse them and renounce them when they come in conflict with the desires and with the character of God, and then to also repent when you fail. But we said the nature of the destination is life. The narrow gate and the narrow way lead to life, the fullness of resurrection life that starts here and now and only gets better. The best is yet to come. It's like a funnel. It's narrow at the start, but getting wider and wider as it goes. So that the further you travel down the narrow way, the wider the goodness of God appears to you. The greater your understanding of his love grows in you, and the deeper your gratitude for his grace flows through you. If you would enter God's kingdom, Jesus says, here is what you must do. Enter by the narrow gate. But Jesus ends in verse 14 by saying few people will actually do this. Those who find it are few. Those are his words. And that's where we left off before Christmas. And what we'll see today is that the very next thing Jesus does is issue a warning. He goes from warning that few will actually find the narrow gate and the narrow way to warning about one of the great dangers that can make the narrow way of the Christian life so difficult, and that danger is false prophets. Look now at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The word beware here means to pay attention to. It means to take heed to be vigilant. It means to be on guard against a potential danger. It means to turn one's mind to a thing and fix your attention on it until you can identify whether or not it's a threat, until you can make sure it won't sneak up on you and catch you off guard and eat you. And if any of you are hunters, you've seen deer do this 1,000 times. They'll be walking along, happy as a clam, snacking, wandering around, tail wagging. They'll be relaxed. And then you move a twig, you move a muscle, you make a tiny noise, the wind changes, and suddenly they freeze. They look at you. They freeze. They look right at you. They lock their eyes on you. Their big ears swivel on you, and those deer just freeze. Every muscle is stone. Every sense is trained on you like a sonar, like a radar, like an X-ray vision. They're nature's lie detector test. They just stick on you. And very, very rarely, if you are in a standoff with a deer who is locked onto you, will you win that standoff. Deer are so tenacious at this. I once had three deer pin me down on the top of a ridge for 5 hours, trying to make me move first. And so today, we're going to look at 4 facts about false prophets that Jesus lays out to help us beware of this potential threat as we walk on the narrow way so that we see it coming. We don't want to be caught off guard. And so we'll see that false prophets will come to you. They will look like you. They can bring harm to you. But ultimately, they can be recognized by you. But what's a false prophet in the first place that we should beware of them? Maybe we should start there. What is a false prophet? The Greek word for prophets is prophetes, which means those who speak forth or those who speak before. And so, most simply put, a prophet is one who speaks for and from God. Now, there's prophets spoken of in the Old Testament, and there are prophets spoken of in the New Testament. And there are, we don't have a ton of time to get into this today, but there are basically three main views about Old Testament and New Testament prophets and how they relate to or differ from each other. The first view holds that the prophets and the gift of prophecy found in the New Testament, that they are identical to the prophets and the kind of prophecy found in the Old Testament. But the problem is, the Old Testament prophecy was a thus says the Lord sort of revelation from God. It was a scripture-quality revelation that couldn't be argued with or disobeyed. Because why? Because it carried the full authority and inerrancy of God's words. And so we don't hold to this view that New Testament prophecy was exactly like Old Testament prophecy. Because in the New Testament, it's the apostles, not those with the gift of prophecy, who are authorized and authoritative stewards of scripture quality revelation. The second view holds that New Testament prophecy is not at all the same as Old Testament prophecy, but these days is now more close to preaching and teaching. So some will say when we talk about prophecy in the New Testament, we're talking more just about preaching and teaching. Instead of emphasizing the predictive, future-telling nature of Old Testament prophecy, this view instead emphasizes what's called forth-telling, the way preaching and teaching continue to simply tell forth or proclaim God's words already spoken. And so prophecy in this view is simply to give out the word of God like I do most Sundays from the pulpit, every Sunday that I'm here, Lord willing. The third main view points out that the use of the word prophet had changed quite a bit, actually, by New Testament times to mean something much closer to simply a proclaimer or an announcer. The meaning had gotten watered down quite a bit from the Old Testament sense of prophet, so that prophet was a word that carried a meaning to the general public at this point in history, most similar to a preacher and a proclaimer, but not exactly the same. And I'll explain why. This view holds that those with the gift of prophecy in the New Testament were simply reporting with human words something God brought suddenly to mind. So this is different from preaching in that in preaching you go to something already written that God has said, something God has already said, and you study it, and you preach it again and you apply it. But this is something, this third view is something, they're reporting human words from God that he's brought suddenly to mind. Like, for instance, like the sudden urge to pray for someone specific, or to call someone and encourage them, or in the case, in some cases, to speak something about someone's life that only God and that person would know. This view holds that rightly done, those with this prophetic gift would never, ever claim to speak with the same kind of scripture-level authority as the Old Testament prophets. Rightly done. But the problem is, and this is important, that regardless of where you stand on these definitions, it must be admitted that this danger, this last danger I just mentioned, is exactly the danger that always is leaned towards. Whether it's prophecy that is teaching in the pulpit or it's prophecy from the person standing up in the congregation to give a word from the Lord, the biggest danger is always this tendency to authoritatively claim this is what God says about something that God hasn't told anyone else. It's the biggest danger. Listen, we need to be very, very, I can't say this strongly enough. We need to be very, very careful about the words we put in God's mouth. Because this is what can so easily be used to influence people in some very harmful and false ways. False prophets, says John MacArthur, were addressed by the Greek words pseudo-prophetes, false prophets, in Matthew 24:11, pseudo-Christos, false Christs, in Matthew 24:24, pseudo-apostolos, false apostles or ministers, in 2 Corinthians 11:13, and pseudo-adelphos, false brethren, 2 Corinthians 11:26. So that the Greek prefix pseudo means what? False. Very good. And they were called false because they did not truly speak from or for God. Meaning that they spoke based on their own authority in a deceptive, harmful way. And so today we're going to look at four facts about false prophets Jesus lays out to help us to keep us from exposing our hearts carelessly to the subtle influence of such people and their words. And so first of all, Jesus says false prophets will come to you. They will come to you. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about this. They will come to you. Beware of false prophets who come to you, he says. Who is he talking about? Well, it's possible Jesus had some specific people in mind, most likely the scribes and Pharisees who he's talking about. After all, he's just made an extensive contrast in the Sermon on the Mount between what God says in the law of Moses and all the false and destructive things the scribes and Pharisees were teaching the people instead. He's just gone through all that. And so maybe he had them in mind. But I think Jesus also knew what would play out in the future generations of the church. In Matthew 24, 11, and 12, for instance, he doesn't seem to be referencing existing false prophets anymore, but new ones still to come. And many false prophets, he says, will arise and lead many astray. Beware of false prophets who come to you. Jesus knew that the practice of twisting God's words was a tendency as old as Eden. It had crippled his people in the past, and it would threaten his people in the future. He knew it wasn't a matter of if, but when. And Peter, sitting there on that mountain listening, must have paid good attention, because later he wrote something similar. In 2 Peter 2:1, he wrote about how the problem of false prophets was not just something ancient Israel struggled against, it was something God's people could expect to always have to be on guard against as well. This is what he wrote. There were also false prophets among the people, talking about the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. Beware of false prophets who come to you. And the Apostle Paul knew it too. In Acts 20, 29 through 31, he wrote, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Beware of false prophets who come to you. But it's interesting, this assertion of Peter and this assertion of Paul that false prophets would be among you leads us right to our second fact about false prophets. Because in the context, what among you means is that these false prophets wouldn't come in the form of like some external threat like Rome, but as an internal threat. In the context, this means these false prophets would come from within the church itself. But I don't get it, you say. I know that the Bible talks about God's people and calls them sheep. And so if, as Paul says, these false prophets that come among them are fierce wolves, wouldn't it be super easy for the sheep to spot them and avoid them? Wouldn't it be easy? And it's true. It's just like me and that deer up on the ridge. If I was standing upright and walking around in full view, it wouldn't have taken long for those deer to spot me and know I was a threat. I wouldn't have been up there for a five-hour standoff if I had done that. But I was camouflaged. They didn't see me. And that's the case with these wolves as well. Look again at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The second fact about false prophets is that outwardly, at least, they will look like you. They will look like you. But by look like you, what do I mean? What do I mean by that? So we have the famous story of the wolf in sheep's clothing. That goes all the way back, most people say, to Aesop's fables in the 6th century BC. Commentator R.T. France notes, it's possible it was a familiar tale around the Mediterranean at this time. But the thing is, the difference is, in most versions of that fable, it's a wolf that dresses up as one of the flock, and it's the vigilant shepherd who eventually spots the wolf and kills it. The difference here is, in Jesus' illustration, it's the sheep of the flock who are to be vigilant. Because this isn't just about wolves trying to look like other sheep. It's about wolves trying to look like shepherds. See, in the Old Testament, prophets had a distinctive sort of uniform. We see it in 2 Kings 1:8 that Elijah wore this uniform. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. John the Baptist in the New Testament identifies as a prophet by dressing the same way. Matthew 3:4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He's saying, look, I'm a prophet. But what this meant was that any false prophet who wanted to make a convincing showing could deceive people simply by donning the right clothes. And we know that this happened. We have evidence that this happened. Zechariah 13:4 says this, God says about one such false prophet, on that day he will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. So this was something that was happening. Why am I talking about hairy cloaks and leather belts? Why am I talking about this? I'm talking about this because most shepherds had a uniform too. And what was that uniform? It was a wool cloak to keep them warm. So that when Jesus, what he's really warning against here is not so much wolves dressing up as other sheep. He's talking about wolves camouflaged as shepherds. Not so much as sheep. Think about it. What's the only thing worse than a wolf sneaking around disguised as a sheep? How about a wolf who's parading around as a shepherd? And Jesus says, these are hungry wolves. Friends, this is a call to keep watch on your leaders, to keep an eye on your spiritual leaders. In this context, it's a call to keep an eye on me. Keep an eye on me and what I preach from this pulpit and how I live as well. And that goes for the rest of the pastoral staff here too. It's a call to keep watch on your elder board and on our deacons once we get them again. And it's a call for me also to keep watch over our district superintendent and on the leadership of the EFCA national office. This is a job for all of us. But it's even more subtle than that. Those are kind of the big things. It's even more subtle than that. This is also a call for us to be vigilant about anyone in our lives who exerts spiritual influence over us in any medium. And those mediums have only grown, right? They only continue to grow, those ways that we can be influenced, whether in a small group setting or a Bible study or a mentoring relationship or on the radio or on TV or on social media. I would say especially right now on social media. You are exposed to the influence of people who set themselves up as authorities, and many of them spiritual authorities. Who are you watching? Who are you listening to? Who are we letting shape our thoughts and our opinions and our beliefs? His point here, okay, is that when we entrust our hearts, we cannot always, the people we entrust our hearts to can't be taken at face value because, as R.C. Sproul put it, there is an insidious type of false teacher, one who wears a mask. And so beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The first fact about false prophets is they will come to you. The second fact about false prophets is they will look like you. And now the third fact about false prophets is they can bring harm to you. They can bring harm to you. And as if it's not obvious enough with an illustration about wolves standing watch over a bunch of trusting sheep, Jesus now shifts the illustration from a pastoral context to an agricultural one. Look with me now at verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And I'm not going to linger here for long, but I just have to ask, have you ever tried gathering anything good at all from a thorn bush? Have you ever experienced anything pleasant by walking through star thistle? The only things these plants produce for people is blood and pain. And so I don't think it's any coincidence that these same two types of plants are repeatedly used in the Bible in close proximity to curses and judgment. We remember that in Genesis 3, part of God's curse at the fall was that instead of yielding easy bounty, for Adam's descendants, the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. We remember that in Hosea chapter 10, part of the judgment against Israel for their idolatry was that on their false altars, the thorn and the thistle shall come up. We remember that in Matthew 13, it was thorns in Jesus' parable of the sower which grew up and choked the plants growing from the gospel seed. And we remember that in Matthew 27, when Jesus stood before God and man to be judged for our sin, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. On his head. I don't think it's any coincidence that these two types of plants are repeatedly used in the Bible in close proximity to curses and judgment. And in verse 16 of our text, it's the false prophets who are pictured as the thorns and thistles. So that my point is this, you don't want to be in close proximity to false prophets. Beware of them. They can bring harm to you. And we'll talk more about the kind of harm we can recognize as coming from them in just a few moments, because verse 16 has already given away the final fact about false prophets. And that's this, that they can be graciously recognized by you. You will recognize them, Jesus says. How do we recognize them? How do we recognize false prophets? Well, you know, there are some kinds of false prophets and teachers that are far more easy to spot than others. Sometimes it doesn't take long to spot them. Maybe the easiest example is when they publicly claim prophetic words from God that don't come true. And you know that you can't plan this sort of thing. The timing for this message is actually pretty providential, because just this week after President Trump conceded the election on Thursday, there were suddenly a flurry of retractions and apologies on social media by three separate very high-profile church leaders who had previously publicly claimed God told them President Trump was going to be reelected. I saw three of them retracting and apologizing for these false prophecies. And while I'm grateful that their false predictions made them easy to spot, what we need to understand is that in the Old Testament, such men would have been put to death. Deuteronomy 18:20 warns that the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, that same prophet shall die. Verse 22 continues, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Now, of course, we don't put false prophets to death anymore because we're not Israel, and we don't live under the civil law of Israel. But make no mistake, it is no small thing to take the name of the Lord in vain. It is a breach of the universal and unchanging moral law of God. And so I am glad these men apologized. I'm glad they did that. Anyone who confesses their sin can be forgiven. That is the good news. But in our day, at the very least, such false prophets should be discredited by this failure and denounced by their followers. Other ways false prophets are easily recognizable is when they twist the Bible openly in their teaching. They don't even try and hide it. They just openly twist it. They have a very low view of the reliability and trustworthiness of Scripture, if they believe it at all, and it comes out in how they inconsistently treat the text. The way they change things and twist things. So that these kinds of false teachers should be very easy to spot if Christians are simply, what? Reading their Bibles. Unfortunately, as 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle wrote, it is neglect of the Bible which makes so many a prey to the first false teacher whom they hear. He writes, nothing supplies false prophets with followers so much as spiritual sloth under the cloak of humility. Hard words. So you can dress up a thorn bush in a vineyard by sticking grapes onto each thorn, but it's not going to fool people for long if they're reading their Bibles. No matter how hard it tries, a thorn bush can't grow real grapes. And the grapes that have been stuck on those thorns to camouflage it will quickly wither, and they will give it away. In the same way, you can You can toss a bunch of green figs out into a field of star thistle in Reading, and it's not going to fool people for long. Nobody's going to mistake them for star thistle fruit. But unfortunately, spotting false prophets is not always that easy. There are some that are easier to spot, and there are some that are harder. Because we have to also say that there are some trees, you know, it's easy to spot a thorn bush in a vineyard, but we have to also say there are some trees that look much more similar to the ones that they are imitating. There are those false prophets who are far more sly about their camouflage. They're far more sly about blending in with others. Their disguises are almost flawless. They are deceivers in the most dangerous ways, in the ways those multiple choice questions were dangerous that fooled us as kids. Even though they dressed up in a 10% lie and a 90% truth, the whole thing was wrong in the end. But they're dangerous and they're sneaky. Such prophets speak with a forked tongue. They use the same words you do, but they define them differently, secretly. They rarely give straight answers. They're slippery and difficult to pin down, and they're very vague about doctrine. They don't want to talk about doctrine or theology. These kind of false prophets also tend to be much harder to spot for the added reason that they're really good at talking about the things we want to hear, if we're honest. Rarely do they talk about holiness, obedience, justice, judgment, or repentance. Instead, they focus on happiness and health and positive thinking, and keeping you as the central hero of the story. But Jesus says there's a reliable test to find them out. Because even two identical-looking trees, if different in their essential character, will bear different kinds of fruit. I may have mentioned to you before that in the front yard of the house where I grew up, we had a small grove of starfruit trees. Anybody ever had starfruit? They're great. Small grove of starfruit trees. And they all looked identical. Same trunks, same branches, same leaves. I could have offered you $5,000 to show me a surface difference between two of those trees, and you wouldn't have been able to do it. You wouldn't have been able to tell. The only way to tell the difference between those trees was to wait for them to bear fruit. D.A. Carson points out that even though the test of fruit is reliable, it's not necessarily easy or quick. Right? Because fruit may take some time to develop on a maturing tree. But once it does, the true character of the tree quickly becomes clear. The consequences of character can't hide forever. What's inside bears itself out. So that in the case of my starfruit trees in front of our house, when they finally bore fruit, it turned out that some trees produced a star-shaped fruit with bumpy skin that was sweet. And the other trees that looked identical to them produced a star-shaped fruit with smooth skin that tasted sour. The point is, I had to wait for the fruit to know the difference, because the fruit of the trees was the outward consequence of the tree's hidden character. If the character of the tree was sour, the consequence was sour fruit. If the character of the tree was sweet, the consequence was sweet fruit. And Jesus says, even sleek disguises of the most sophisticated false prophets have this same fatal flaw. The consequences of character can't hide forever. Eventually, if you wait and if you watch long enough, no matter how similar they appear on the outside, what's inside bears itself out. The fruit is the outward consequence of the hidden character. Look again at verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. What does it mean? It means in verse 17, look there, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And you know, when it came to my star fruit trees, this never changed. Year after year, there were no exceptions to the principle. The sour trees never surprised us and started producing sweet fruit. And the sweet trees never switched their game plan and started producing sour fruit. Year after year, it was a predictable principle. As went the essential character of the tree, so went the fruit it produced. Jesus affirmed this same principle in verse 18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So that if disease or rottenness is truly the hidden character of a prophet, there will not be good fruit, but rotten fruit produced. What Jesus will later call, we're going to look at next week, what he will call works of lawlessness. If rottenness is the hidden character, works of lawlessness are the consequence. They're the identifying fruit. And so what are some of these telltale lawless consequences that we should look for? What is the telltale bad fruit we should see if a body is being influenced by a false teacher? If a church is being influenced by a false teacher? Well, we have some examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, these works of lawlessness were commonly, they commonly looked like unfulfilled prophecy, rebellion against those in authority, and idolatry. Those are three. It looked like unfulfilled prophecy of those false prophets in Jeremiah's day who were saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It looked like rebellion against established authorities as when Korah incited rebellion against Moses. And it looked like idolatry as when Jeroboam led the northern kingdom of Israel away from Yahweh to worship two golden calves. In the New Testament, the telltale fruit that reveals the influence of a false prophet includes these same kinds of lawlessness from the Old Testament. It includes unfulfilled prophecy, rebellion against authority, and idolatry. But it also gives some other examples, some additional clues, such as an obsession with controversies over non-essential issues. That's one. That's a fruit of a false prophet. Constant divisions in a body, destruction of faith. This is where you have people who start to deny essential core biblical doctrines and truth. And very often, the self-destruction of the false prophet or teacher themselves. Those are some additional clues. Those are things to watch for. Most of these examples can be found in Paul's letters to Timothy and in 2 Peter. But I've seen plenty of modern examples as well. I've had personal friends from Bible college who were drawn in and influenced by a false teacher and who now, many of these friends, they don't profess any sort of faith in Christ at all. And on a bigger scale, we've seen whole mainline evangelical denominations crumble and collapse under the influence of false teachers in the form of liberalism and progressive Christianity. A prime example being the Episcopal Church. It's very sad. They're losing members so fast, it's estimated that within 20 years, that denomination won't exist at all. Why is that? Why would they be losing members? Well, in the words of Albert Mohler, a church that abandons the gospel is not only evacuated by gospel people, but by all people. It turns out, he writes, that without a gospel, there is no reason to come. These are the fruits produced by false prophets. But in the same way that the hidden character of rottenness bears itself out in the lawless fruit of a false leader, so the hidden character of health or soundness bears itself out in the good fruit of a leader, what I'm calling works of righteousness, if you're taking notes. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. The healthy, sound tree Jesus references here represents the true prophet, the trustworthy teacher. W.E. Vine says, the word for healthy describes that which, being good in its character or constitution, is beneficial in its effect. And that effect, that consequence, I'm calling works of righteousness. The word righteousness does not occur in these concluding pericopes, writes commentator R.T. France, but that is what they're all about. Only those prophets, he writes, whose lives reveal the righteousness of the kingdom of God are to be credited. The constant refrain, he writes, of the New Testament is that bad teaching is reflected in bad living. It is by their fruits that you will recognize them. What's inside bears itself out. And so if soundness is the hidden character, works of righteousness are the consequence, the identifying fruit. And so what do these works of righteousness look like? What are the telltale effects of the influence of a true prophet, a good teacher, a sound leader? Well, we're going to be talking more about that next week, so you kind of have to show up next week to know. But I'll give you a short answer. The most basic answer is that in the Bible, works of righteousness look like obedience to the moral law of God. It looks like a people who have a reverence and a concern to obey God's commandments. Now, this is important. Catch this, and we'll repeat this next week. Not out of fear, not out of force, and not out of coercion, but out of love for a God who first loved them enough to send his son to live and die for them so they could be forgiven and set free. That's why. And so these are the most basic fruits. These are the works of righteousness we're talking about. These are the good works that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2:10. The good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These are the good works, to love and obey God's law. But we haven't finished our passage yet. Look with me finally at verses 19 and 20. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And we read that and we think, man, that sounds really harsh. That sounds really harsh. And I've read commentaries that try and soften that up a little bit. They try and make it sound nicer. They try to say that the tree just represents the false teaching and not necessarily the false teacher. In other words, once you recognize a false prophet, they say, once you recognize a false prophet in your midst and the poison he's been feeding you, just spit it out. Cut down the tree of his teaching and have nothing more to do with it. And then burn it so that you won't be tempted to try and replant it or graft it into something else. And certainly we should all do that. If we see a false prophet in our midst, we should spit out the poison he's been teaching us. We should cut down the tree of his teaching and burn it. Certainly we should do that. But the inescapable interpretation here is that this isn't just about what will happen to the teaching, but what God will ultimately do to the false teacher. This is a warning. Unless that false teacher admits his sin and turns to God for mercy, his fate will be judgment and hell. That is the meaning of the text. And it makes us ask the question. It makes me ask the question. Why would God allow false prophets in the first place? It's kind of like the question we asked as kids when we wondered why God would ever make mosquitoes. Why would he make them? But we find at least part of the answer for false prophets in 1 Corinthians 11:19. There Paul says to the troubled church in Corinth, there must also be heresies among you in order that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, says John MacArthur, heresy is a magnet that draws false disciples and leaves manifest true ones. He says it's like a wind that blows the chaff away. Error separates the chaff from the wheat. What's he saying? MacArthur is saying, and Paul is saying, that at least one reason God allows false prophets and false teachers in the church is so that his church can be purified through them. It's a sort of growth by subtraction. It's a way of preserving the healthy by exposing the threat. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Friends, we are commanded by Jesus in this text to beware of false prophets. But the great comfort we have is that even when wolves don the garb of a shepherd, and even when they fool us with their camouflage, there is yet another shepherd standing watch with us and over us. There's a good shepherd with us who will work all things together for his good and for ours. There's a good shepherd with us who, even though he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, still makes us lie down in green pastures, still leads us beside still waters, still anoints our head with oil and fills our cups, and leads us on the path of righteousness for the sake of his name. And he will not let the wolf go unpunished. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the good shepherd. I thank you, Lord, that nobody gets away with anything. Lord, that you get us coming or going. You either bring us to repentance, Lord, or you bring justice to those who run from you. And we're grateful, Lord, that you have offered us forgiveness. Lord, we acknowledge that it's just so easy to put words into your mouth. We maybe have done it even this week, Lord, and in ways that we didn't intend, Lord. And so we confess, Lord, we ask forgiveness for times that we have attributed to you things that you did not say. We ask that you would forgive us, Lord, and help us to respect your name, not to take your name in vain, not to bear false witness. Lord, we pray that we would glorify you with our words and that you would help us to stay vigilant in the church, Lord, and even during the week as we're online, Lord, as we're exposed to so many who would influence us. Give us discernment to see the false prophets. In Jesus' name, amen.